2 Samuel chapter 7. And here, there is a promise, a covenant given to David. There are a number of covenants through Scripture, and this is one that is given to David. And so 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of man. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." This is an unconditional covenant. God entered into covenants with people. Some were conditional, some unconditional. Covenant he made with Israel regarding their time in the land was conditional. If you do these things, you will dwell in the land. If you disobey, you will be taken out of the land. But there are covenants that are totally unconditional. And here he doesn't say to David, if these things happen, your throne and kingdom will be established, but if it don't happen, then something's going to take place. And so it's an unconditional promise that the kingdom will be established and the throne will be established forever. In Isaiah 9:6, a verse we know well, 9:6 and 7, it talks about the fact that he will sit on the throne of his father David forever. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and he will sit on that throne forever. But turn to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. Here's a curse, and this is on a man by the name of Benaiah, sometimes referred to as Jeconiah. And he is a descendant of King David. And yet God, through Jeremiah, pronounces this curse upon him. And so from verse 24 down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 30, here is the curse. "As I live," verse 24 of Jeremiah 22, "So I live, says the Lord, though Benaiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off," and so on. And then we'll go down to verse 28. "Is this man Benaiah, despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. A man shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So how can God give an unconditional promise, a covenant to David, and then give this prophecy in the form of a promise, we might say, unconditional? This is the end of the line. Jeconiah was the last king in the line of David to physically, actually sit on the throne of Judah. Throne of Israel, throne of David. So the line has come to an end. So how can this promise be fulfilled and also this promise? Zerubbabel came along. He was in this line, but he didn't rule and reign as king, but he was in that line. He was a leader, but was never acknowledged as king. So how could it possibly be that God could fulfill his word? Matthew chapter 1 gives a genealogy of David, with Abraham, all the way down. It goes to David, it goes to Solomon, and then it goes down to Joseph. So if there had been a king in Israel, the birth of the Lord Jesus, his name would be Joseph. He was in the line. His eldest son would be next in line. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was not physically, genetically, the son of Joseph. So how could God's word come true? There's another genealogy given in Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, it starts with David, but doesn't go through Solomon. It goes through Nathan, another son of David. You travel down through the years, and that's the genealogy of Mary. How could the Lord Jesus Christ be a descendant of David and have the right to the throne? The only possible way would be through the virgin birth. Without that, God's word would not be true. And so it's vital. There are Christians, critics, liberals who do not believe in the virgin birth, but it's vital to the consistency, the integrity of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ conceived through the working and power of the Holy Spirit, but physically born through Mary, a descendant from David. And so it's in this way that he is the heir to the throne. Today he does not sit on the throne of David. But there is a theology related to what we talked about, the kingdom now theology, where they claim he is today on the throne of David. But I would suggest that that throne is not seen and not visible till he comes in the millennial kingdom. And then he sits on the throne of David, and he will occupy that throne forever. So the title Son of David has tremendous implications. He is the one who will rule and reign. Remember, the Lord Jesus challenged the scribes and Pharisees with that verse from Psalm 110. He said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, for I make your enemies your footstool." How could he be David's Lord and David's son at the same time? Well, this is the way, of course. He is the son of David through that line, through Mary as well. A remarkable fulfillment of that. And we'll find its fulfillment in the person of Christ and in the rule and reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom. But he's also called the son of Abraham. So go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. This again is another covenant that God makes. And this covenant again is unconditional. Quite often when an agreement was made in this period of time, the procedure that was practiced here was implemented. That is, these animals were divided. The parties would walk between those carcasses in the midst of the split open animals, and in essence saying, if I don't keep my part of the bargain, may this happen to me. And so instead of going to a lawyer and signing an agreement, this is how they entered into an agreement. But what you see in this chapter, Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and those things that represent the presence of God go in between the carcasses. And so it's an unconditional covenant. In the first part of the chapter, he makes a promise about Abraham's seed. In the last half of the chapter, he makes a promise about the land and its inheritance. So, if you look at verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." And then he lists these seven nations. But Israel has never, ever occupied that much, from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. And yet that's God's promise to them, that the land will extend to those boundaries. The land of Israel today is very small, 120 miles in length at the Golan Heights. There's 25 miles from the Mediterranean to the Syrian border. Before Israel captured the Golan Heights, it was only about 17 miles wide. And so the Syrians used to sit up on the Golan Heights and pick off farmers on the Israeli side. When you're on the Golan Heights, you realize Israel can never, ever give that back and have any sense of security or safety. But here's a boundary that extends far beyond. It would include Lebanon and part of Egypt. And Israel's never occupied that much land. They don't even claim it as their own today. But the promise of God is that, yes, that land is going to belong to you someday. How could that possibly be? How could they get that much land? We'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And here Paul's talking about the covenant that was made with Abraham, and if we read from verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. That Abraham deceived with the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto your seed, which is Christ. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that should make the promise of God no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So how will this covenant, this promise be fulfilled? The land become Israel's to that extent from the Nile to the Euphrates. It's only when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign again. The land will extend to those boundaries. If you read the end of Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel 48, you'll see the boundaries of the land, and it extends to what the promise was. How will it be fulfilled? The one who is the son of Abraham will fulfill it. Abraham, of course, was a pilgrim and a stranger. He never owned anything other than a cave where Sarah was buried. But it's coming today when the boundaries of Israel will be immense. You can imagine from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates River. Tremendous size compared to what it is now. So, the son of David, he is the heir to the throne. The son of Abraham, he's the heir to the land. But he's also the son of man. This is a favorite title of the Lord Jesus, especially in the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospel. He often refers to himself as the Son of Man. That has tremendous prophetic implications. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In turning to all these scriptures, you're working up an appetite, I'm sure. By lunchtime, you'll be ready to eat again. Daniel chapter 7, it talks about the future. It talks about this beast that's described earlier in the chapter and personified as the Antichrist. And then it gives us a scene of heaven. And so reading from verse 11, "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were drawn for a season of time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So here we see one in heaven. This is before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We refer to this as a Christophanies, the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And he's seen in glory. And his title is the Son of Man. So it's not just to do with his humanity, it's to do with his position. So he's the Son of Man before he came to earth. In his humanity, he was in another sense the Son of Man, but it had implications beyond just the fact that he was human. And so the Jews, when he used that title, they would think back to this passage. They would see it as a claim of deity, along with claiming to be the Son of God. But if he's, as the Son of David, he's the heir to the throne. As the Son of Abraham, he's the heir to the land. What are the implications of the fact that he is the Son of Man? Well, let's go our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 quotes from Psalm 8 to start with. It gives a direct quotation from the 8th Psalm. So in verse 5, For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you've taken care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. Now the quotation from the 8th Psalm is referring to God's plan and purposes in creation, that man would rule and reign over this creation. God put Adam in the garden and gave him authority over that garden and over all things. That was God's intention, that in creating this world and creating man, that man would have dominion, everything put under him. And so, regardless of what it is in this world, everything was to be subject to men. Now, look around us today. How often do the mosquitoes listen to you? How often do the bugs listen to you? How often do the cat or dog, well, maybe that's different. But wild animals don't listen to us. Nothing really is in subjection to us. But that was God's intention. So at the end of verse 8, it becomes commentary. He's not quoting now. He's giving us a New Testament perspective on God's plan and purpose as stated in the 8th Psalm. So he says in the middle of verse 8, from that he put in subjection all under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. Now he's talking about men. He's not talking about the Lord Jesus. He's talking about humanity. He's talking about God's plan for this world. He's talking about us. And it's true, as I said, we don't see the world in subjection to humans. We see wild animals. We see all sorts of things happening around us that are outside of our control. There's no way we can say everything's in subjection as it was in the garden before sin entered the world. And so that's the commentary. It's saying it's not true today. God's plan, God's purpose, but not true today. And when you look back in verse 5, he says, this is God's plan. Not that it would be subject to angels. They're not going to rule and reign. His plan is that mankind take authority and the world be in subjection to mankind. So how's that going to change? And so in verse 9, he points us to the one who will fulfill this and his purposes. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So the one who is going to restore what was lost, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Chapters 4 and chapter 5 present a great scene, a scene in heaven. In chapter 4, the throne is visible, and it's a creator who's in view, the one who has created all things, the one who sits on the throne. Of course, has created the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator, but the praise is ascribed to the one who sits on the throne. In chapter 5, it's about redemption. And of course, the Lord Jesus comes into view, the Lamb, the one slain. The cry is, who's worthy to take the scroll? And, of course, John weeps in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. If you trace the imagery of a scroll through Scripture, it speaks of both a finished transit action. Jeremiah had a title deed, a scroll, from the land that he purchased. It spoke of ownership. Well, what is this scroll that the Lord Jesus Christ grabs hold of? The that he has found worthy to take. I would suggest that this is the title deed to man's inheritance. And as he opens the scroll, things unfold that lead to the point where he has dominion. In chapter 7, chapter 14, again, at the end of the book, we see all dominion given to him. He takes back that which was forfeited through sin. He takes back what God intended, and the world, creation, becomes subject to a man, the man, Christ Jesus. So as the Son of Man, he is the heir to all that God has intended. The Son of David, who will sit on that throne, he's the heir to the throne. The Son of Abraham, he's the heir to the land, and it will be restored to the boundaries, or given the boundaries that God intended. As the Son of Man, he will reclaim what was lost through sin. We will never reclaim it in our day and age. No matter what governments try, this will never happen. There's coming a day when he will come. Things will be restored to what they were before sin entered this world. The millennium will be much like things were in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and this restoration takes place. And so we, of course, will be with him and will reign with him. But what a prospect that what was ruined through the fall, reclaimed, restored, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign. The Son of Man, that day is coming. We look forward to our part in it. But he's also the Son of God. Interesting, isn't it, that the demoniacs, the demons, knew who he was. It's almost as if what happened in Matthew 4, in 4, the temptation in the wilderness, it's almost as if that news spread like, you might say, hellfire, I guess, through that realm. And the demons all knew that someone was on earth who was different. And Adam and Eve were on earth and were tempted, sin entered. The Lord Jesus Christ faced temptation. He responded with the word of God. No sin found in him without sin. Not possible that he could even sin. He was tempted, but not tempted within as we are. There was nothing in him that could respond to temptation. Temptation can be real without a response. There are things that may tempt you that wouldn't tempt me at all. But there was nothing within him that responded to temptation. And so that news might have spread through all the demonic world that there is the Son of God on earth. And the demons declared that that's who he was, the Son of God. If you go back to Psalm chapter 2, it's a wonderful psalm. Psalm 1 in many ways describes the Lord Jesus on earth, the Word. Psalm 2 describes his future glory. It breaks wonderfully into four sections of three verses each. And in verse 7, here the Lord says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And when he says, you are my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I feel, I believe, is eternally the Son of God. There are those that hold to a theory, a theology, I get more theory, called the kenosis theory, who believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he ceased to be what he always was, but he became the Son in coming to earth. But I think Isaiah 9 verse 6, unto us a son is given. And I think here it indicates he was always the Son. Proverbs 13 verse 4. What's the Creator's name? And what is his Son's name, if you can tell? So I believe that he was eternally the Son. That's by, you might say, by generation. But there is a sense in which the Scripture presents him as the Son by designation. And so he was always the Son. But this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. Again, in different contexts about the Lord Jesus Christ, always after his resurrection. And the thought is that you are designated as son. Yes, you are my son. This is my well-beloved. He was always the son. But there's a sense in which he was destined. I suppose the example would be Judah becoming the one through whom the Messiah would come. He's designated. He was the son, but he becomes the son, the heir, in terms of the line of the Messiah. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by eternal generation, the Son of God, but by special designation, the Son of God. The implications are important in that. So, going back to the book of Hebrews, go to Psalm 24, first of all. Since we're in the book of Psalms, that's on the way. Psalm 24. A wonderful psalm. This, interestingly enough, the Jews had a psalm for every day of the week. A psalm that would be sung or read every day of the week. This was the Sunday psalm. This was for Sunday. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a wonderful thought when you think of it, that every Sunday they would read this psalm. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting lords, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The imagery is, well, it was written for the ark coming into Jerusalem. That's why David penned this psalm. The ark coming, representing the very presence of God. Well, when you think of it in prophetically applying to the Lord Jesus Christ, the thought is that as one approached the city, the gates, of course, weren't on hinges. They lifted up and down a bit at that age. And the cry is, open the door. Get ready. Well, why should I open the door? Who is coming? So here there are two responses. The first one is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The second response is the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. And perhaps there's a suggestion here of the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine, so he went back to heaven after his crucifixion. Well, who is he? He's the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord strong in battle. He fought that battle. He destroyed death. He destroyed Satan. He comes back as the victor. But imagine the second time, the picture is when he returns with you and I. Who is this? The Lord of hosts. And we are with him and ushered in the heaven. So he is the King of glory. Go now to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past by the fathers to the prophets, or to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us, and who knows the word his in italics, so it's been added by the translator, has spoken to us by Son. The implication is he's not just the messenger, he is the message. That's how God revealed himself, as through the Lord Jesus. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, to be the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he said, had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, the day I have God? What the implications here? He is the heir of all things. Not only the son of David, the heir to the throne, son of Abraham, heir to the land, son of man, heir to this world, son of God, he is the heir to all things. They all belong to him. So he here is presented as the heir. A wonderful, wonderful prospect. Designated as son. It was said he was son by eternal generation, but here by designation, the son, the heir of all things. So that's the prospect of the thing of prophecy this week. But this is what lies ahead for us. And you can think of other verses that tie into this. In Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. That's what's happening. Revelation chapter 5, where we were, that song of the redeemed that proclaimed that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and wisdom because he was slain. He will be exalted and given the highest place. Philippians chapter 3, he's able to subdue all things to himself. That's the prospect. That's what's coming. So what are the implications for us? Well, for Israel, of course, the throne will be established by him. The land will be possessed as a result of him. For humanity, earth will be restored. But you know what? As the Son of God, he's the heir to all things. And guess what? We're joint heirs with him. Everything that comes to him, we share. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We're joint heirs with Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the fact that if all things are ours, whether life or death, how can death be something that's ours? It's just ushered us into his presence. It's the prospect we have, joint heirs with Christ. All that he has will be ours in that day. What a blessed, blessed hope we have. So I want to end it with those thoughts of a lot of scriptures, but all you've got to remember, son of David, son of Abraham, son of man, Son of God, and how he fulfills all four of those titles. That's something you can take from here and just think of, not because I preach on it, but because the Word of God presents it, because the implications of it. Let's go to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back at the cross and see what was accomplished. And though not everything has come into place, he could say it is finished. The groundwork was laid. The price was paid. Father, ultimately all these things will come to pass because of what he did on the cross. We thank you that he is the Son, not only by generation, but by designation. He will restore all things and rule over all things. Father, quite apart from any merit of our own, we thank you that we are joint heirs with Christ. What a blessed prospect. Bounty and blessing we've come into because of who he is and what he's done. Father, just encourage us with these thoughts. We live in a world that's morally declining, that's disastrous all around us, but we have this wonderful prospect. We can live above the circumstances because of him. So bless us and encourage us, we pray. In his precious name.